chapter 2. And this morning we will do our best to wrap up this chapter of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading this morning actually in verse 15. And some of this is going back to even what we dealt with on last week, but we need to read this in order to understand the entirety of this portion of the text. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Strong words. Strong words. A strong message that Paul is conveying here in this text. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace today again and for the provision you've made for us in our Savior. We thank you for his righteousness, that he has been made righteousness unto us. Lord, we know there's nothing we can do to earn righteousness or to produce righteousness. But we rest completely, solely, and totally in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may we do that even this morning as we consider this truth which Paul conveys in this portion of our text. May we have an understanding of this truth and discernment of your Spirit. And may we greater still live in the truth of the sufficiency of our Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Galatians chapter 2. We read our verse this morning, 15 through 21. As we look back over last week's in a message in somewhat of a review, at least to a degree, we continued our study last week of this passage, examining what Paul refers to as the truth of the gospel. And in verses 5 and 14, Paul makes the statement, the truth of the gospel, in both of these verses. In verse 5, he said, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that," or "so that, the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So as we discovered, the truth of the gospel within this context, which is the theme of the entire epistle of Galatians, the entirety of this context is in relation to the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ to redeem man. Throughout this epistle, we've seen over the last many weeks and months now that Paul is writing to the Galatians due to the Judaizers who have come in and are teaching these Galatian churches that they must be circumcised. And again, as we said last week, I will say again, continue to say, that the error in their teaching was that they failed to understand, and these were false teachers, obviously, false brethren, as a matter of fact. But yet, their error was that they did not understand that the entire Old Testament and covenant and the law and the prophets had all been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Hence, they were teaching that you needed to do this Old Testament, practice this Old Testament command, which was a token of the Abrahamic covenant, in order for you to truly know God. This is a necessity. And again, what we must remember is, anytime anyone says it's Jesus plus anything, that is another gospel, as Paul defines it. It is a perversion of the truth of the gospel. And that's what he says here, the truth of the gospel. So another gospel, which Paul referenced in previous passages, is in relation to that which is not the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is, in this context, clearly the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, in that redemption is in Christ and Christ alone. So Paul's effort to declare and defend the sufficiency of Jesus did not go uncontested. The first attack, as we saw last week, against the truth of the gospel was a designed attack by false brethren in verses 1 through 5, and we won't read all of those again. But any person who attempts to place men in bondage is attacking the sufficiency of Jesus Christ or the truth of the gospel. And remember something, as we have seen and will continue to, men who are in religious bondage desire to put other men in religious bondage. There's a desire for other people to be in the same bondage that they are in. However, on the flip side of that coin, men who have experienced the freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ desire that other men experience the freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ, which is found in Christ alone through His sufficiency. The second attack against the truth of the gospel was a passive attack by genuine brethren. And in verses 11 through 17, this is, of course, the account of Peter, as we know. And Paul confronted Peter, and he's given a testimony of what took place. He confronted Peter openly concerning his hypocritical behavior, the dissimulation, the hypocrisy, in that he would eat with the Gentiles as brethren until the Jews came along. Then he would shun the Gentiles in fear of what the other Jews would think, which is to marginalize the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in saying, well, yeah, they may be redeemed, but maybe not quite as redeemed as we are. No, they are redeemed just as we are. And in Acts 15, Peter goes on at the Council of Jerusalem to explain boldly in front of all that Jesus is their Lord and Savior just as He is our Lord and Savior. And He is sufficient for them just as He is sufficient for us. So Peter took that rebuke, obviously, and submitted to the truth of that rebuke because he already knew the truth, but yet he was not walking according to the truth of the gospel. And this is very important because there are those who attack the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, and then there are those who are true brethren who actually fail to live in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which must be confronted and rebuked in a proper manner for many reasons. And one of them being that we might continue our spiritual growth and knowledge of Christ, resting in Him, but also that we not become a hindrance, or others do not become a hindrance, to the truth of the gospel, which is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here, he's making this case, if you will, for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, or for justification by faith alone in Christ and in the sufficiency of the provision of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So the problem concerning the second attack, which was a passive attack by Peter and others, the problem was not that Peter was ignorant of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, but the problem was that Peter failed to walk in this truth. So while the unbeliever again may speak against the sufficiency of Jesus in unbelief, many believers, such as Peter did, failed to live in the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And Paul would not allow such behavior to go without correction. So this morning, we continue our study of this passage in closing out chapter 2, hopefully this morning, by concluding the final verses of this chapter. And within these final verses, Paul transitions his letter to the theological matter at hand. Now, he's already made reference to this, but now he's about to really delve into these truths. And we see this transition become overwhelmingly evident by Paul's emphasis on the argument of justification by faith and grace and not by works and law. The verb justified means to acquit, to set free, to remove guilt. It is to declare one righteous. Therefore, justification is the act of God removing guilt. He is setting us free. He is acquitting us from all that prevents us from having a proper relationship with Him. So justification, again, is God setting us into a right relationship with Him. But it's not just God ordaining it to be and doing it, though that is what happens. It is God ordaining it to be and then removing all that hinders us from that proper relationship. God acquits us. He sets us free. He has forgiven us, obviously. He has removed the guilt. And think about this for a moment. Whenever we have a proper relationship with someone, that only is really proper when we can talk with them and fellowship with them without guilt being present in our lives. Even if they're not aware of the guilt, if we feel guilt, we act differently towards others because of our own guilt and what we feel. How much more so would that be true if we were not able to stand guiltless before God because of Christ being justified, all the guilt being removed, not just the sin alone being removed, but the guilt of that sin is removed. Look, I am guilty of sin, and so are you. But I can approach God, my Heavenly Father, without any guilt, without a guilty conscience, not because I have not done anything, but because Christ is my righteousness. And because of that, I can stand before Him as one who's been declared righteousness in and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So I can approach the Father just as Christ approaches the Father, because He is the high priest that intercedes on my behalf. He ever liveth for the sake of standing in that place for me where I cannot stand apart from Him. And so because of this, we can be guiltless before God in terms of we can have this proper relationship be set into a right relationship with Him. Within these final verses of this chapter, Paul explains several truths concerning justification. First of all, we see the basis of justification. Verses 15 through 17, let's read these again. And I want to point some things out as we read through the text. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now in verse 15, Paul lays the foundation for his argument of the sufficiency of Jesus alone to justify mankind. He begins by stating, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now this statement is important because Paul is establishing the fact that the Jews, God's chosen people within the Old Testament, were not like the heathen Gentiles. For remember, it was the Jews who had received the oracles of God. It is the Jews that had received the promises of God. It's the Jews who were declared to be the chosen nation of God throughout the Old Testament, the chosen people of God, the household of faith, if you will. But yet, Paul is pointing out here, notice, we here are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, this is just his foundational statement entering into this theological truth of justification. And as he begins to approach this statement or this truth, he begins by saying, well, hey, we are the Jews and we're not like the Gentiles. We are not of the sinful Gentiles. We are the chosen people of God. We are the ones to whom the oracles of God have been given, the law of God have been given. We are the ones who had received the promises of God. So we aren't like the Gentiles, but notice the point he is making. The Jews, though they were not like the heathen Gentiles, yet they could not justify themselves any more so than those Gentiles could. And that is what Paul is leading into. So he's saying here, look, we're not like the Gentiles, we're the Jews. But guess what? We can't be justified by the works of the law any more than they can. So he's establishing this truth. While Paul's teaching seems somewhat redundant in this book, as well as this particular portion of the text, such repetition is obviously necessary. This is true for several reasons. For example, within verses 16 and 17, Paul mentions justification four times, as I emphasize as we've read through this. The statements he makes are somewhat repetitive, but he uses the repetition purposefully. First, for this reason, Paul used repetition due to the seriousness of the matter which he addresses. It is serious, therefore Paul is making certain that they understand this seriousness of this matter. Second, Paul uses repetition due to his astonishment of how easily the Galatians were persuaded by the false gospel of the Judaizers. You remember with me that he speaks of that, how that he marvels, verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So here he's saying that he marveled, he was astonished is what he's saying, that they would so quickly be removed, not from the gospel, but from him that called them to the gospel. And so again, to embrace anything other than the truth of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, is to be removed from the truth of the gospel, is to embrace another gospel. Third, Paul uses repetition because of what was at stake. If a false gospel took root, it would not only hinder the spiritual growth of those who had come to faith in Jesus, but it would also turn unbelievers to further efforts of work rather than God's grace. And I'm afraid that this is exactly what is taking place within churches across America. Men who are preaching another gospel, even if they're not intending to do so because of their own ignorance of the truth of the gospel, in doing so, they are turning people to attempt to do better, to be better, to become better, rather than understanding that Christ is sufficient for our redemption. No matter what sin we are guilty of, we cannot make ourselves better, but God does not tell us to make ourselves better. He provided He who is perfect that we might be found in His perfection and His righteousness, not attempting to produce our own. And so we must be aware of this. The question to be answered within these verses is, what is the basis of justification? Or, how is one justified, which is to actually say or ask, how is one restored to a right relationship with God? Now, the answer is obvious, and it's said multiple times within this text. Faith in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone is the only means and basis of being set or placed or restored to a proper and right relationship with God. It is only through the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. However, this answer fosters another two questions, which must be answered as well. First, what is faith? Everyone has their own idea of what faith is, do they not? But the question must be asked, what is faith? Well, as defined in the book of Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This means that faith is the present substance of that which we are confident shall be. So faith is the substance, it's not something that is non-material, if you will. It is the very substance of that which we are certain shall be, and it's also the evidence of that which we cannot see at this present time. So faith is evidential. Faith is actual evidence of that which we cannot see right now at the present time, but it's also the very substance of that which is hoped for, meaning that which we are confident shall be. Though it may not be at this moment, this shall be. And faith is the confidence of that. It's the substance of that confidence. And it's the evidence of that which we cannot right now see. And so faith obviously responds to the Word of God, because God says, this is what I command, this is what I desire, this is what I purpose. And though you don't understand how this will work out, though things are not as they think you think they are or will be, this is how it shall be. So what do? We trust the Lord. We rest in His Word. We believe God. And such as those in the examples given in Hebrews chapter 11. And therefore faith is that obedience to God, belief in God, which leads us to obedience in God. Remember, I've said many times to you, obedience never produces faith, as many people believe, but faith always produces obedience. If you do not believe that, read chapter 11 of Hebrews. And read throughout the Old Testament of those who truly had faith and believed God, and therefore it produced a submission and obedience to the Lord. So faith is the present substance of that which we are confident shall be, and faith is the evidence of that which cannot be seen at this present time. Second, where does faith originate? That's the next question. There are many scripture references which speak of faith in Christ. However, often such a statement is viewed with the incorrect presupposition that all men possess faith. People will say, well, you have to put your faith in Christ. That's not what Scripture actually teaches, but it does speak of faith in Christ. But notice, the faith is in Jesus. It's like this, and let me put it in another perspective for you and maybe help to clarify some misconception here. First of all, as Spencer and I were talking last week, and he brought something up, and I said, absolutely. And I've said this many times, if you recall. Faith is not just as hope. Faith is not something I do. Faith is something I possess. Hope is not something I do. Hope, throughout Scripture, many times the word elpis, it's not a verb, it is a noun. It's not something I am doing, it's that which I possess. I have hope in Christ. That does not mean I am doing anything. It means I am confident in Him. It's not something I'm doing, it's resting in the truth of who He is. And so, faith in Christ is similar to saying the love of God in Christ. That's not anything I'm doing, it's something I've been given. Faith in Christ is not something I am doing, it's that which God has given me. So faith in Christ does not originate with me, is the point. It does not originate with you. And all men are not born with faith. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting that while it is true that every believer has faith in Jesus Christ, that faith does not originate in man. In other words, contrary to the teaching of many today, man is not born with faith. For faith is the provision of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is not something we do. It is something we possess through Jesus Christ. So, let me say it to you in this manner. While man is not born with faith, it is by the faith of Jesus Christ that man is born again. Men want to say men are born with faith. No, men are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, which is the faith of Jesus Christ. This truth that faith originates from God is clearly established throughout several passages of Scripture. The following three examples irrefutably teach us this truth. Romans 3, 20-26, let's read this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Not every man, but all those who believe. He goes on to say, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here again, the implication is being made that Jew and Gentile, there's no difference between them. Paul is actually writing concerning this matter, saying that all are guilty because of sin, that all God sees all men the same as guilty sinners before Him, and it's only through the provision of Jesus Christ that any have come to faith, and any have come to redemption, any have been restored to a right relationship, and have been justified. Again, that's what he's saying here when he says, verse 24, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's in Christ alone that men are redeemed. And he goes on to say, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the atoning victim of sin, or for sin, through faith in His blood, belief that the sacrifice of God in Jesus Christ is sufficient to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now again, many of you have heard this through our teaching on Tuesday night class, but this is not talking about your yesterday sins. That makes no sense. That is not the context of this passage at all. As a matter of fact, when this was written, all of your sins were still future, not past at all. So when it says that Christ has been made the propitiation for the sin, remission of sins that are past, it's talking about Old Testament Israel through the forbearance of God. Again, through the sacrifices that were made, which were a shadow of the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, through those sacrifices, there was no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews clearly teaches us that. But God did forbear their sins until the sacrifice was made, which is Jesus Christ. Therefore, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are all redeemed through Jesus Christ. Period. It's that simple. Hebrews teaches us the same truth as well, clearly. Philippians 3, 7-11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Hebrews 12:2. Notice this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of, it's not our is actually italicized. That's not even there. He's the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice this. It is the faith of Christ. And this is in actually a case, if you will, known as the genitive case, which is a possessive case. So such as we would say something with possessive in a possessive case. This is a possessive case in the Greek, which talks about the faith of Christ. And so what's being spoken of here, it is Christ's faith, is what's being said. It's not your faith in Him, it is His faith in you. And there's a vast difference between those two statements. Because faith does not originate with us. He's the author. What does that mean? What does the word author literally mean here? Originator. He is the originator of this faith. He is the finisher, which what does it mean? Perfecter or completer of this faith. So it begins with Him. It is perfected in Him, through Him, by Him. And faith is being perfected in us. What that means is His faith is already perfect. We are not perfect. But His faith is being perfected in us as we are being sanctified. Because we've been justified. As we consider verses 16 and 17 of our text, we notice that there are foundational statements Paul makes concerning the basis of justification. Again, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Are you listening to this? We are the Jews, not of those filthy, sinful Gentiles. But yet, you know what? We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Even for us Jews, we know, Paul says. This is not how justification comes about. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, why are we justified by Christ? Because it's His faith. We ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. The law could not restore man to a right relationship with God. This is the point Paul makes. The works of the law resulted in death. Man used God's provision, the law, as a means to attempt to produce righteousness. Man used God's provision, which declares him unrighteous, as a means to reform himself and change his unrighteousness to righteousness. But that can never happen. For this cause, God sent Christ in the flesh to justify us and provide us righteousness and restore us in a right relationship with Himself. Again, Romans 8, 3 and 4 say, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now again, this is not saying the law itself is weak. It's saying the flesh is weak and cannot follow the law. So what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but just like sinful flesh without sin, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again, this is a descriptive, not prescriptive statement. It's not saying, so if you walk in the Spirit and not the flesh, then this is true. It's saying, no, when this is true, you walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. And so he's saying here that the law could not, because of sinful flesh, the law could not produce righteousness. God's law is His declaration of righteousness. But just because God declares righteousness does not mean that we are made righteous by that declaration. God says, I am righteous, this is what I require. Well, that doesn't mean man is righteous. In fact, that reveals that man is not righteous. But through Christ being provided for our sin in the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh. Which is to say this, the sin that condemned my flesh, God sent Jesus to condemn that sin in His flesh. So that His righteousness might be fulfilled in me. What a wonderful truth. This is something that you nor I can ever accomplish. How many of you have sinned today? The rest of you just lied, so you sinned. How many of you have sinned today? We all have. How many of you desire just to sin? That's your whole desire in life. You know, that's all I want to do. If you do, if that's true, then you know nothing of Christ. But for those who know Christ, it's not that we desire sin. Now, the flesh is tempted, and we give ourselves to sin. There's no doubt about that. But in the end, that is not what we desire. We do not desire sin. We desire righteousness. Why? Because He is righteous, and He lives within us. But we cannot produce righteousness. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are incapable of producing righteousness. It is Christ who manifests His righteousness through us, not us producing righteousness of our own. So the basis of justification, the basis of being restored to a right relationship with God, is the faith of Jesus Christ alone. For only Jesus is sufficient to restore man to God. Second, I want you to see life after justification, verses 18 through 20. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In these two verses, Paul explains a life which has been justified by Jesus Christ is a life in which Christ is manifesting His life through and within that life. Throughout this his epistles and His gospel ministry, Paul clearly denounced all of his religious works, all of his attempts to fulfill the law through his own perceived self-righteousness, and all the accomplishments of which he could boast. Paul counted all things as refuse in comparison to knowing Jesus in His righteousness. In verse 18, that's what Paul is referencing when he says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Well, what is Paul referencing? I quoted or referenced and read this verse a few moments ago, these verses. Let's go back to them again. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. "For this is most clearly declared within this letter to those at Philippi." Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Here Paul is saying, all things that I held dear, all things that I embraced, all things for which I lived and existed, that I might build myself in these things. He said, I gladly lose all of these things and give them over for the excellency. Notice he said, use the word excellency here. And the word excellency is that, of course, the supremacy. It is magnificent. It is marvelous. It is above that for which the loss could ever be considered. So Paul says, all these things but as garbage, and he uses excellency to show the contrast, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything else is but garbage in relation to that, in comparison to this. And so Paul is saying, I destroyed these things. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, he said, all that is refuse. So why would I ever go back to attempting to produce some righteousness or attempt to make myself pleasing unto God apart from Jesus Christ? To do so is sin. That's what Paul is saying in verse 18. So he's saying, it would be a sin for me to go back to live the life of a religious zealot, attempting to produce righteousness by my works, since having come to the faith and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He destroyed the idea of righteousness coming by the law, and to go back to such ideology and practice, such religiosity, was to sin. Paul further explains that death precedes life. Verse 19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." The law condemns, and it is by the law we understand that we are spiritually dead. Romans 6, 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And remember, the word dead here, literally, this speaks of separation. So how can I be separated from sin and yet live in sin? That makes no sense. That's what Paul is saying here. If I'm separated from sin, then how can I live in sin? It is Paul who explains that the law is our schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 3, the next chapter of our book of study at this time. Galatians 3, 22 through 25. "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now notice, it is very important to recognize that Paul says here that the Scriptures concluded all under sin, Jew and Gentile alike, that the promise by faith of Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise might be given, how? By the faith of Christ to them that believe. Now it's significant that Paul states, but after faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster here in verse 25. This statement further validates the truth that men are not born with faith, but are born again by the faith of Jesus Christ. So after faith has come. If I am born with faith, then what does it mean by after faith has come? No, I possess no faith, but God gives me faith. And after that faith has come, now I'm no longer under the schoolmaster. Well, who is the schoolmaster? The law. And anyone under the law is also under the condemnation of the law, are they not? And under the penalty of the law. So the schoolmaster is teaching me that I'm under condemnation. The schoolmaster is teaching me that I'm under the wrath of God. The schoolmaster teaches me that I am in desperate need of redemption and of a redeemer, of a savior, of one to deliver me from such a condition. And that I am desperate for a justifier, one who can remove the sin, remove the guilt, and then make me right with God. That is what we are desperate in desperate need of. And Christ is that. And Christ alone. So Paul again is emphasizing this truth of the sufficiency of Jesus to do that which man can never do himself. Once we are alive in Jesus, the law no longer has power over us. For it is through the sufficiency of the provision of Jesus Christ that we are free from the bondage and power of sin and the law. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul goes on to say, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This means that we are free to live in Christ. When we come to understand that we are dead in sin, only then are we free to live in Christ. But what teaches us that we are dead in sin? The law. Verse 20 goes on to say, I am crucified, again past tense, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, present tense. Yet not I, but Christ liveth present tense in me. And the life which I now live present tense, I live present tense by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So what Paul is saying is, I am crucified. This is already done. I am dead to sin because I am crucified with Christ. But because of this work of God in crucifying me in Christ with identity in His death, I now live, yet it's not me living this life. It is Christ in me who lives this life. It is His righteousness, not my own. Verses 19 and 20 are actually one thought. So what Paul is actually saying here is this. He was made dead to the law that he might live unto God through the process of having been crucified with Jesus. For it is through Paul's identity in the death of Jesus that the resurrected life of Jesus was now manifested in the physical life of Paul. This is what a life will look like after justification. We speak so much on sanctification, as we should. But we must understand the inseparable link between justification and sanctification, and that they are not one and the same. It is because we have been restored to a right relationship with God that we have a desire to live a consecrated life unto God. Justification is I am in a right relationship with God. Sanctification is I have been consecrated unto God. By God. So while we speak of sanctification, and we should, and we understand that we've positionally been sanctified, we're already pure before Him because of Christ, yet in life, we are being sanctified. It's a practical experience. But as one who is justified, I am made right with God, and it's only those who've been made right with God who have a desire to have a life consecrated unto Him. So apart from justification, there will never be any sanctification. By the way, that is why we find ourselves in our churches as we are. Because there are a lot of people trying to promote sanctification to a bunch of people who've never been justified. And if you've never been justified, then you are not sanctified. No man in his right mind wants to live a life consecrated unto God if he's never been put into a right relationship with God first. But no man in his right mind who's been justified wants to do anything other than live a life sanctified unto God. Because sanctification is against the flesh. But we understand that we are dead in Christ and have now been made right with God. We desire this flesh to die. Do we not? So it's because we've been restored to a right relationship with God that we have a desire to live a life consecrated unto God. Paul concludes this chapter in a fitting manner. Notice verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What a strong statement. The verb frustrate means nullify. And to nullify means to invalidate or to make void. So what Paul is saying is, I do not nullify, I do not make void the grace of God. Now what does he mean by making void? How would one make void the grace of God? What does he mean by this? Okay, it's not rhetorical. I'm actually asking you a question. What does Paul mean when he says, I do not invalidate the grace of God, or I do not nullify, I do not make void, I do not frustrate the grace of God? What does he mean? Okay, that's true and very close. Does Paul not say, if it's of the law, or if it's of works, then it's not of grace, and if it's of grace, then it's not of works? And what he's saying is these two do not mix. There cannot be grace plus works. It does not exist. So he's saying, if I attempt to become righteous or make myself more righteous by my works, I am absolutely invalidating the grace of God because there's no such thing as grace plus works. That's what Paul is saying. You can't have grace plus works. You can't have works plus grace. And this is not only true in redemption, this is true after redemption. It is not us attempting to live our lives a certain way. It is us dying and recognizing that death in Christ that He might live through us. This is His righteousness, not our own. Paul is saying he refuses to invalidate God's grace by attempting to merit such grace in any way. To do such, he goes on to say, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So Paul is saying, to do such, to attempt to merit grace, to attempt to produce righteousness by what we do, it means that we view the death of Christ as empty. It is not sufficient by that standard. Because if Christ is all sufficient, which is the point of this entire epistle, if Christ is all sufficient, then it's Christ plus nothing. But if Christ isn't sufficient, then it's Christ plus something. So if we nullify grace by attempting to merit grace or attempting to produce righteousness, we can only do that when viewing Christ as being insufficient. So His death really means nothing. Because I have to do this anyway for it to become a reality. Look, salvation is either all in Christ or not in Christ at all. But it's not mixed. So are we trusting in His sufficiency or are we not? But this again is not only true in salvation. For remember Peter, he knew the truth. He was already a born again believer. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul rebuked Peter. Why? Because he was not living in this truth. So you can be redeemed, you can be justified, you can be a follower of Christ, and yet still fail to live in the truth of the gospel. But God will correct you. So I'm saying this to you. It's one thing for us to say, oh, Jesus is all sufficient, and then attempt to live our lives in such a manner as though we think we're really doing something that God's impressed with. Do you understand? That is to say, well, Jesus is sufficient in His death. How about this? But He's not sufficient in His life. If we are resting totally in the death of Christ for our redemption, then do we not rest totally in the life of Christ for our sanctification? We must. And we must come to this understanding. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient. But again, I repeat the words of my friend. Jesus is infinitely more than enough. Infinitely more than enough. Then why would we go back to that which is destroyed in an attempt to produce righteousness that we can never produce? For even attempt to do so, Paul said, is sin. Christ is all sufficient.